read John 17. John 17. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. We read God's word this far. There is a dreadful judgment of God the false gospel of salvation by the will and the works of the sinner. This judgment of God upon that false gospel is the fear of both the teachers of this false gospel and the disciples of these teachers, that they may fall away from Christ and perish everlastingly. This is indeed the fear of all Roman Catholics. All Roman Catholics live in the fear that they may perish everlastingly in hell. In fact, it is Roman Catholic dogma that no one can know with certainty that he shall continue in salvation and be saved everlastingly. The fear of falling away from Christ and perishing everlastingly is also the fear of the Arminians. And I remind you at this point that although very few today call themselves Arminians, and there are very few churches that have the name Arminian churches, nevertheless, the majority of so-called evangelicals, as well as of fundamentalists and charismatics, are thoroughly Arminian in their preaching and teaching. And all of them have the fear that although they consider themselves to be saved today, they may in the end fall away and perish forever. At the Synod of Dort, the Arminian party expressed itself as follows concerning perseverance, that is, a believer's continuing in the faith so that he will surely inherit eternal life. The authorities at Dort required that the Arminians express publicly what they believe regarding the matter of the perseverance of the saints. And the Arminians said this, quote, "True believers can fall from true faith. True believers are able to fall through their own fault into shameful and atrocious deeds, to persevere and to die in them, and finally to fall and to perish." End of quote. Those are the opinions of the Remonstrants or Arminians with respect to the fifth article, which concerns perseverance. Falling away from Christ and perishing forever is the fear also of those today who are teaching a certain doctrine of the covenant in reputedly conservative Reformed and Presbyterian churches, mainly in North America. These men are teaching that all those who are united to Jesus Christ by a true faith and who receive the blessings of salvation, including the benefit of justification, can separate themselves from Jesus Christ, lose their salvation, and perish everlastingly in hell. These men are teaching that, in fact, many who are joined to Christ in the covenant and enjoy the covenant blessings of salvation do, in fact, fall away and perish forever. This fear of the real possibility of falling away to perdition is God's judgment upon the false gospel of salvation by the will or by the works of the sinner himself. The fear of falling away from Jesus Christ and perishing forever is awful. It is a terror worse than any other fear. It is the necessary implication of the false gospel that salvation depends upon the will or the work of the sinner. This, in fact, is what Roman Catholics, Arminians, and those who are teaching a new doctrine of the covenant in the reputedly conservative Reformed churches in North America have in common. They all teach that salvation depends upon the will or the work of the sinner. And upon this false gospel falls the judgment of God that he gives those who believe this false gospel over to the terror of fearing that they may fall away and perish forever. For if man's will is decisive in his salvation, man's will is also decisive regarding his persevering to the very end. If salvation depends upon the will of the sinner, salvation can be lost. This fear is the necessary consequence of the false gospel that salvation depends upon the will of the sinner. It is the bitter fruit that that tree produces. But at the same time, the fear of falling away from salvation into perdition is God's terrible judgment upon those who teach and believe this false gospel. The false gospel of salvation by the will or works of man robs God of his glory in salvation. Indeed, it blasphemes God. God cannot keep his own people. God is defeated. The cross of Jesus Christ is ineffectual, and the Spirit of Jesus, who attempts to save these people who nevertheless fall away, is declared to be powerless. That is blasphemy against God. God, in his just judgment, then deprives those who preach and teach this gospel of all comfort. He strikes them through with terror, the ultimate terror. Belief and confession of the perseverance of the saints, on the other hand, is God's blessing upon the faithful proclamation of the gospel of salvation by grace alone. It is God's blessing of the teaching and believing of all five of these grand truths that by the end of the night will have been explained, defended, and proclaimed in our midst. God's blessing upon this gospel is that believers and the children of believers and the children of believers already in their childhood enjoy inexpressibly great comfort. This is our comfort. I, who now believe on Jesus Christ for salvation, will never fall away from Jesus Christ. I cannot fall away from Jesus Christ. One day, I will certainly be raised from the dead in the body to live with Jesus Christ in glory forever. The perseverance of the saints has been the confession of the true Church of Jesus Christ down the ages. Last night, I pointed especially the young people here to the third and fourth heads of doctrine of the canons of Dort. And I understand that they pursued their study of the third and fourth heads of the canons vigorously into the wee hours of the morning, which is a high commendation of them, not to rob them of any further sleep. But tonight I recommend to them the fifth head of doctrine of the canons, in which the canons confess and defend and explain the biblical gospel truth of the perseverance of the saints. There's a lovely line in that fifth head of the canons, in the article in which the canons defend their confession of the perseverance of the saints. And that lovely line is this, quote, "The spouse of Christ hath always most tenderly loved and constantly defended it, the truth of the perseverance of the saints, as an inestimable treasure," end of quote. The spouse of Christ has always defended the truth of the perseverance of the saints. The spouse of Christ, of course, is the true church. That raises a very serious question concerning every church which does not prize the perseverance of the saints, and which does not love and constantly defend the perseverance of the saints, but which on the contrary challenges the perseverance of the saints and throws doubts upon the perseverance of the saints, can that church be the spouse of Christ at all? The spouse of Christ loved and defended perseverance at the time of Augustine. The spouse of Christ in the Netherlands in the early 17th century loved and defended the perseverance of the saints, as the canons of Dort prove. The spouse of Christ represented at the Westminster Assembly loved and defended the truth of the perseverance of the saints, as is evident from the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 17, articles 1 through 3. And still today, there is a spouse of Christ that treasures the truth of the perseverance of the saints, as is evident, among others, by this very conference. The reason is not the superior goodness of the spouse of Christ, any more than the perseverance of the saints itself is due to the saints themselves. In that same concluding article that I referred to a moment ago, perseverance, about which the canons say that the spouse of Christ loves it, perseverance is said to be faithfully confessed by the spouse of Christ because, quote, God, against whom neither counsel nor strength can prevail, will dispose the spouse of Christ to continue this conduct to the end. End of quote. There will be a true church that confesses the perseverance of the saints because God preserves the confession of the perseverance of the saints in the church. God preserves the true church in her confession of perseverance. The true church proclaims and confesses perseverance on the basis of Scripture. As the canons teach in Article 15 of the fifth head of doctrine, quote, God has most abundantly revealed this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints in His Word, end of quote. This revelation in Scripture of perseverance occurs very prominently in the Gospel and Epistles of John. One especially clear and powerful witness to perseverance in the Gospel according to John is John 10, verses 28 and 29. John 10, verses 28 and 29. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I want, however, to concentrate on another passage in John's Gospel, John 17, the second part of verse 11 and verse 12. Father, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Jesus teaches the perseverance of the saints here. I have kept them in thy name. The perseverance of the saints was his own confidence on the eve of his crucifixion. He could go to the cross confident that the Holy Father would keep those who belong to Jesus Christ. How encouraging this must have been to Jesus Christ himself on the way to the cross. Also, this passage is his prayer. It is part of his prayer as the great high priest of his people. all those who deny the perseverance of the saints are forced to admit that God failed to hear and answer the prayer of his own son, that the father turned down the request of his son. He asked the father, keep them. And those who deny that the saints persevere maintain that the father has failed to keep at least some of them. I choose this passage especially because in it, Jesus himself acknowledged the great difficulty with the perseverance of the saints. The great difficulty with regard to the perseverance of the saints is the seeming falling away of some to damnation who belong to the church. Christ himself took note of that in his prayer when he said, none of them is lost, but or except the son of perdition. In John 17, the second part of verse 11 and verse 12, our Savior made a request of his Father on behalf of all of them whom the Father hath given him. I pointed out earlier that this is an expression in the Gospel according to John describing God's election. John 17 is a very rich chapter on the truth of God's election, as I pointed out earlier, repeatedly in John 17, Jesus speaks of those whom the Father has given him or elected. Jesus has in mind, first of all, the little band of disciples gathered about him in the upper room. There are 11 of them there now because Judas Iscariot has already been dismissed to go about his nefarious business of betraying Jesus Christ to Jesus' enemies. Judas had gone out from them, we read in John 13, into the night. Keep this in mind. Judas has already gone out from them when Jesus prayed, Holy Father, keep them in thy name. But Jesus was praying for that little band of 11 disciples as representatives of the whole body of his elect church. And he himself indicated this in verse 20. Of John 17. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. He was praying for all down through the ages who would believe on him through the word of the apostles. Jesus' prayer, therefore, was a request for the entire company of the elect. It was a prayer for the universal church, which he gathers from the beginning of the world to the end of it. Well, may we be reminded and assured at the outset of this address on the perseverance of the saints that Jesus was praying here for you and for me. If you believe on Jesus Christ from the heart for salvation, according to the Scriptures, you are among those for whom he said, Holy Father, keep them through thy name. And if there is anyone here who does not believe on Jesus Christ from the heart, the call comes to you. Believe on this Jesus Christ, the Son of God in human flesh, the only Savior from your sin and from death. And in believing on him, you will know that once he prayed for you, that you would be kept by the Father in salvation. Jesus asked the Father to keep these people. The subject is God's preservation of men and women. Keep them is the same as preserve them. We commonly speak of the perseverance of the saints, not the preservation of the saints. And it is proper that we speak of the perseverance of the saints. Perseverance is our activity of continuing faithful to Jesus Christ by believing on Him, confessing His name, and walking in His ways. Perseverance is our activity of abiding steadfastly in the faith of Jesus Christ. It is proper for us to speak of the perseverance of the saints because God keeps or preserves us in such a way that we actively persevere. But the cause of our persevering, the one and only cause, is God's preservation of us, what Jesus called keeping in John 17, verse 11. Preservation, or keeping, is the work of the Holy Father, that's the triune God, of keeping regenerated persons in their spiritual life. It is the work of the triune God of keeping true believers in the faith. It is the work of the triune God of keeping saints, and saints are people who have been made holy, not perfectly, but in beginning, by the work of the Spirit in their hearts. Preservation is the work of the Holy Father of keeping saints in holiness of life. That this is what the keeping of us by the Father is, Jesus Himself makes plain in the passage. It is plain in verse 12, where Jesus says that He Himself kept the people that the Father had given Him in the Father's name. When they were saved, they were brought into union with the Father's name. They were brought into communion with the living God Himself. We call that the fellowship of the covenant. And now Jesus prays that the Father will keep us in that covenant communion with God. In the second place, Jesus Himself explains that preservation means that not one of those whom the Father has given to Jesus is lost. That is, perished. We might think that the reference is to perishing in hell. That Jesus did not here mean by being lost, perishing in hell, is evident from the fact that Jesus goes on to say that the son of perdition, Judas Iscariot, was already lost when Jesus prayed this prayer. Now Judas had not, on the night that Jesus prayed this prayer, yet committed suicide and gone to his own place. Judas was still alive. Judas was bargaining with the high priest's officials to betray Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, Jesus says about Judas, already on this night, that Judas is lost. Judas has perished. There is another aspect of being lost besides perishing in hell. And that is that someone is in a spiritual condition of final impenitence and unbelief. When Jesus asks the Father to keep His people, therefore, He is asking the Father to keep His people from falling away into this spiritual condition of final impenitence and unbelief. And in the third place, what follows Jesus' words in John 17, verses 11 and 12, proves that the preservation that Jesus prayed for is a keeping of Christ's people in spiritual life, in true faith, in holiness. I refer to verses 15 and 16. 15 and 17. In verse 15, Jesus says, quote, I pray that thou shouldest keep them from the evil, end of quote. And in verse 17, quote, sanctify them through thy truth, end of quote. The Father's keeping of Jesus' people consists of preserving us from the evil and positively of sanctifying us, making us holy, keeping us in our holiness as saints. God's keeping or preservation, therefore, is His work within us by His Spirit of keeping us from losing our spiritual life, from renouncing our faith, from separating ourselves from Christ and denying Him, from falling back into that condition of spiritual death from which God has translated us and delivered us in regeneration. God's keeping is His preserving of saints in their holiness. A saint, and that's what every child of God is, a holy one, still sins. Indeed, in this life, the saint remains sinful. He has a depraved nature. This is why God's preservation of us is necessary. Nevertheless, because God keeps us in answer to Jesus' prayer, no saint can commit the sin unto death and fall away from Christ forever. A saint can possibly fall deeply into gross, presumptuous sins and even continue in gross, public, presumptuous sin for a time, as the examples in the Bible of David and Peter show. But God does not even then remove His Spirit entirely from these saints who have fallen deeply into sin, nor does He allow them to lose the grace of adoption or forfeit the state of justification. In addition, God will bring these saints who fall deeply into sin again to repentance, and He will cause them once again to live a holy life. The form teaching of preservation or perseverance differs radically from a teaching that has a certain formal similarity to it, a teaching known as eternal security. Some groups, some churches teach eternal security. They will tell Reformed people, we disagree with you on 4 points of your Calvinism, but we agree with you on one of them, the last point, the perseverance of the saints. You teach the perseverance of the saints, we teach eternal security. But in fact, they don't have the same work of God in mind that we have in mind. Eternal security for them means that someone is saved by making a cheap decision for Christ, and then he may be sure of going to heaven, regardless of the fact that all the rest of his life he never sets foot in a church and lives like the devil himself. We condemn that teaching. The biblical truth of the preservation of the saints, I say once more, is God's keeping of us by working in us by His Spirit so that we maintain our faith, continue in holiness of life, and walk steadfastly, faithfully in discipleship of Jesus Christ our Lord. Keeping us in faith and holiness is not the entire work of preservation, however. In the way of keeping the elect saints in faith and holiness, God preserves them unto final salvation. Eternal salvation is the goal of the preservation that Jesus asks for as Jesus himself makes known in verse 24 of John 17. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. Not only does he ask that the Father preserve his people in faith and holiness, but he asks that God preserve his people in faith and holiness so that at last they are where Christ is. And Christ is in heaven with God. The saints are kept from falling away unto the punishment of everlasting hell. They are kept from perishing in everlasting death. They are kept by God so that every one of them finally shares in the life and glory of Christ in heaven. That's preservation, God's work of keeping us. The perseverance of the saints, then, is the spiritual activity of all those in whom God has begun the work of salvation, of continuing in faith and holiness unto eternal life and glory in the day of Christ. And we persevere because God graciously works within us our preservation. It is not as though there are no threats to the holiness and final salvation of the believers. On the contrary, perseverance implies threats. God's preservation of us implies that there are enemies who are bent on our destruction, bent on the destruction of every member of the church, bent on the destruction of everyone who identifies himself as a member of the church by confessing Jesus Christ and living a holy life. Two words occur in verse 11 and 12 of John 17 that are translated keep. But the word translated kept in verse 12 is an entirely different word from the word translated kept in verse 11. The word translated kept in verse 12 means guard or protect, as a shepherd guards or protects his sheep against the attacks of the foes of the sheep, the wolves. This makes plain that the church and each believer have enemies, and well may we be aware of this and live in the consciousness of this. John 10, Jesus refers to those who attempt to pluck his people out of his hand. Those enemies are the devil and the demons. Those enemies are the world of John 17, about whom Jesus himself says that they hate those whom the Father has given to Jesus, because the church is not of the world, even as Jesus is not of the world. Those enemies are the apostate church with the heretics and the false teachers. And the very worst of the threats to our persevering in the faith is our own corrupt nature. Our pride, our self-seeking, our earthly mindedness, our envy, our lust, our discontent, they make up a whole array of enemies bent on our spiritual destruction that we carry with us in our skin, that go with us to this conference, that are fighting against us when we are on our knees in prayer. Yes, there are threats to the perseverance of the saints. The Canons of Dort state in Article 3 of that fifth head that we could not persevere, quote, if left to our own strength, end of quote. And again in Article 8 of the fifth head, that our perishing with respect to ourselves, quote, is not only possible, but would undoubtedly happen, end of quote. If our persevering depended upon ourselves, not only is it possible that we would perish, it would undoubtedly happen that we would perish. But God keeps the saints. He uses means, although I will not spend much time on this aspect of Jesus' words and on the truth of perseverance. I would be sadly amiss were I to overlook this aspect of the truth altogether. God keeps you, and He keeps all those whom He has given to Christ. And He uses means to keep you and me and all who are Christ's. To separate perseverance from the means by which God preserves us and causes us to persevere would be presumption and not faith. Jesus calls attention to the means in verse 11. Not only does He ask the Father, keep them, but He adds, keep them through Thy own name. What He refers to, He clarifies in the larger passage. In verse 8, He speaks of, quote, the words which Thou gavest me, end of quote. In verse 14, quote, Thy word, end quote. And in verse 17, quote, Thy truth, end of quote. Sanctify them through Thy truth, Thy word is truth. God preserves His people, and the saints persevere by the word of God, by the truth, by the gospel that was proclaimed by the prophets in the Old Testament, and by Jesus and the apostles in the New Testament. God preserves His people by the word of sacred scripture, which is preached by the true institute of the church. In John 10, Jesus describes that means as His voice. My sheep hear My voice, and they follow Me. The canons indicate the means and their importance in the 14th section or article of the 5th chapter. Quote, God preserves, continues, and perfects the work of grace in us by the hearing and reading of His word, by meditation thereon, and by exhortations, threatenings, and promises thereof, as well as by the use of the sacraments. End of quote. The means by which God preserves the church in answer to Jesus' petition are the preaching of the gospel, the administration and use of the sacraments, and we may add to the canons the discipline by the instituted church. And in dependence on these main means, the lesser means, but important means, of one's own reading of the Bible and meditating upon the Word of God. By these means, God preserves the believer. By these means, God preserves the children of believers. And by these means, God preserves the church as a body. And God does not preserve His people otherwise than by these means. This is why there is no greater threat to the salvation of the people of God than the corruption of the gospel. Then for somebody to boast about his preservation and the preservation of his children, while at the same time he is despising membership in a true church of Jesus Christ, where these means of preservation are found and where God employs these means, is sheer presumption, not faith. When Jesus prayed that God would keep His people, included in that petition, in the mind of Jesus, was that God also would maintain in the world the means of the preservation of the church. Jesus here was praying
for the maintenance of the true institute of the church. But by these means, God does keep the elect saints. He keeps every one of them so that none of them is lost. Not a single one of them. None of them is lost, Jesus says. But this does not always seem to be the case. On the contrary, it seems sometimes to us as though one of the saints has perished. There are the seeming exceptions to the preservation of the saints. There are these exceptions in our own experience. We are seeing today entire large denomination of churches apostatize from the Word and Gospel of God. What that apostasy means is that whole families and entire memberships of large denominations perish. Their grandfathers and their grandmothers went to heaven, but the grandchildren perish in these apostate churches. And who of us who has any experience with the church at all is not painfully aware of the church member, perhaps even a long time elder of the church, who forsakes Christ for the world and abandons the life of holiness which apparently he had been living in even for some time? The exception may even be one of our own children. He grew up walking apparently in the ways of the Lord. Perhaps he even confessed his faith in the church and partook of the sacrament of the supper. And then he turned his back on the church and abandoned Jesus Christ to run with the world of the ungodly. These seeming exceptions are grievous to us. They cause us great pain. We're grieved by the apostasy of denominations that once stood fast. Members of the congregation are grieved to see one abandon the church who walked with them for a long time. And it breaks the heart of godly parents to see a son or a daughter forsake the church and a godly walk and to run with the world. What's even worse, these seeming exceptions are occasions for doubt concerning God's preservation of His church. These exceptions raise questions in our mind. Can the church of Christ perish? Can saints fall away? Is it possible then that I too in the future one day will draw back to perdition before I reach the goal of the race of the Christian life at my death or at the second coming of Jesus Christ? I will carry to my grave the spiritual shock. I do not mention the grief now, but the spiritual shock of an anguished telephone call 20 or 25 years ago now, about supper time, informing me that a longtime member of the church, a man who had served as elder repeatedly, and who was a very close friend of our entire family, had responded to great troubles by committing suicide. The shock of that was indicated in that our oldest son, 15 years old, when I sat down ashen-faced to tell the family, said, "Where is God. And then I had to pray. And for the only time in my life, for a fleeting second, I was tempted to pray for the dead. That is the kind of temptation that we experience in the seeming exception to the truth that God preserves His people, and that every one of those given to Jesus Christ perseveres to the end. Jesus knew the temptations that we would face regarding preservation. And therefore, in this great prayer for the preserving of His people, He mentioned the seeming exception in His own experience. "Those that Thou gavest Me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, except the son of perdition." The seeming exception in Jesus' experience was Judas Iscariot, whom Jesus had already dismissed to carry out the betrayal of Jesus, as you may read in John 13, verse 27. Judas was close to Jesus. He was prominent in the sphere of the covenant. He was one of the original 12 disciples. He was privileged to hear all of Jesus' teaching, to see all of Jesus' miracles. He was a man himself who went out to preach the gospel and to perform miracles. But he was a disciple of Jesus who was lost. He was lost spiritually already the night that Jesus prayed this petition. He would be lost eternally the next day when he went out in remorse and guilt and hanged himself. If ever there were a real exception to the truth of the perseverance of the saints, it would have been Judas Iscariot. None of them is lost, but in fact, however, Judas was no exception. And Jesus is at pains to make this plain in His teaching on preservation and perseverance. First of all, Jesus calls Judas the son of perdition. Judas is the offspring of perdition, born of hell, hell's child. Earlier, you recall, John records Jesus as having said about Judas, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" John 6, verse 70. John never was a saint. Judas never was a saint. Judas never was united to God in Jesus Christ in the covenant. He never was a citizen of the kingdom by regeneration. He never had been given to Jesus by the Father. Confirming that Judas perishing was no falling away of a saint, Jesus added that Judas perished, quote, "so that Scripture might be fulfilled," end of quote. That's no excuse for Judas. That does not minimize Judas' great responsibility and guilt. But it does allay any fear that the other disciples might have had, and any fear that we may have, as though the perishing of Judas indicated the frustration of God's loving purpose for Judas' salvation. And therefore, the possibility that we may fall away from Jesus as well. The betrayal and falling away on the part of Judas was foretold in Psalm 41, verse 9. "Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." And if it was foretold, it had been decreed in the counsel of God. God decreed Judas being lost. in the decree of reprobation and prophesied that lostness centuries before it ever occurred. The falling and perishing of Judas do not indicate the frustration of God's loving will to save Judas. On the contrary, Judas falling away was in accordance with God's decree of reprobation. And here, in a striking way, the Bible teaches that reprobation serves election. Judas going lost spiritually and eternally was the means by which Jesus Christ would be brought to the cross for the salvation of all of God's elect. I notice in the passage that Jesus refers to Judas as the son of perdition. The son of hell is the instrument, unwillingly, by which the elect, Jesus Christ, accomplishes the redemption of all of the church. Jesus does not say here, I lost none of them but the son of perdition. That would mean that he lost somebody. But he says, none is lost, but the son of perdition is lost. The seeming exception was no exception. But as the Apostle John, who recorded these words about preservation and the seeming exception, teaches in his first epistle, quote, the apostates went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest, that they were not all of us. End of quote. 1 John 2, verse 19. Was not John thinking when he wrote these words in his epistle of Judas Iscariot especially? They went out from us. John's thoughts must have gone back to that night in the upper room, when one of the 11 got up and went out into the night. He went out from us that it might be made manifest that he was not of us. In light of Jesus' word about apostasy, as further explained by John in 1 John 2, verse 19, must all of those passages be explained, and there aren't very many of them, to which the defenders of the falling away of the people of God appeal in defense of the falling away of the saints. I refer to Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 8, Hebrews 10, verse 29, as well as the passage in John 15, verses 1 and following, which speaks of the cutting off of branches that are in the vine. All of those passages, and there aren't very many of them, teach a falling away of persons who are close to Jesus Christ in the sphere of the covenant, in the fellowship of the instituted church, of persons who profess to be saints, and of persons who even experience certain, quote, common operations, end quote, of the Spirit upon their mind and emotions. They are people who, to use the words of Luke 8, verse 13, the parable of the sower, people who, quote, for a while believe, end of quote, but whose temporary faith is qualitatively different from justifying and saving faith. These people never were born again, never did receive the gift of true faith, never were united to Christ by a living faith. And they never had been given to Christ in the decree of election. And those who teach that they were, thus teaching that those who once were truly saved can fall away, whether Rome, Arminians, or the proponents of the federal vision in North America, contradict Jesus Christ in John 17, dishonor God as though he cannot keep his own, and throw terror into every believing soul. I too, then, can very really go lost. The falling away of the saints, the falling away even of one saint, the falling away even of one saint who is the very least and weakest of all the saints, is utterly impossible. I'm quoting now the Canons 5:8. This is, quote, utterly impossible, end quote. Whether saints can fall away is not a doubtful matter, is not something that is up for discussion. It is utterly impossible. And the impossibility is due to God's counsel. God has chosen them with an unchanging choice of love. God's promise. God has promised to them salvation. And His promise cannot fail. God's call of His own according to purpose. Yes. The absolute impossibility of falling away from Jesus Christ is due to the merit, intercession, and preservation of Jesus Christ, as well then as the sealing by the Holy Spirit. Of this perseverance, and with this I close, each of us who believes on Jesus Christ from the heart may have certainty, can have certainty, and must have certainty. We can and may and must have this assurance concerning the whole church, and we can, may, and must have this assurance concerning ourselves personally. I call attention to the fact that it was Jesus' very purpose with this prayer for our preservation in John 17 that all of us have the assurance of our own and the church's perseverance. The occasion of this petition was His going away from the church to heaven. The church would be left in a wicked and threatening world. In verse 11, Jesus has just said, I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. The disciples might very well be afraid now that Jesus is going to go away from them into heaven, afraid concerning their own security. Jesus prayed this prayer aloud before His disciples, and He had this prayer written down on the pages of Scripture for believing people and their children to read down the ages. In order, He says Himself in verse 13, that we might have His joy fulfilled in us. That's the joy of our preservation. That's the joy that Jesus' Father will keep us in answer to Jesus' prayer. This is the joy that our faith will never fail, our holiness will never be lost, that the Spirit of Christ will never leave us, that our covenant union with Christ will never be broken, that we will not be cast out in the day of Jesus Christ. Christ wills that we have this joy of the perseverance of the saints. Dreadful, dreadful beyond all telling is the terror of the possibility of falling away from Jesus Christ and going lost forever. There isn't any fear like this fear. That I might yet hate, deny, and forsake my blessed Savior Jesus Christ, and that whether I will do this or no depends upon me, that's terror. That I may yet come short of everlasting life and glory and perish in the agonies of hell, infinitely far from the smiling face of my Heavenly Father, and that whether this will happen to me depends upon me, that's terror. And this is the terror countless millions of people today. I am not talking about the ungodly world. I am talking about uncounted millions of professing Christians. Professing evangelical Christians. They live and die in this terror. This is the terror spread by Rome. This is the terror spread by Arminian free will gospel. And this is the terror that is now being propounded in the reputedly conservative Presbyterian and Reformed churches in North America. Believe, O saint, that the one who began a good work in you will perfect that work, because it is the work of his own hands, as you sang tonight. Listen to Jesus. Holy Father, keep through thy own name those whom thou hast given me, and I have kept them, and none of them is lost. That is comfort. That is the comfort of everyone who believes in Christ and has the beginning of holiness in his or her life. The basis is not our own strength, worth, or work of fulfilling conditions, but the basis of perseverance is the sovereign, faithful, loving keeping of your Heavenly Father. He heard the prayer of his Son, and he hears the prayer of his Son, who's praying the same prayer right now as high priest at the right hand of God. Holy Father, keep them. That Holy Father is able to keep us because he is greater than all. And this Holy Father wills to keep us because he is the one who gave the Son for our salvation. Grace is the basis of perseverance. Grace is the power of perseverance, and grace is the certainty of perseverance. I thank you for your attention.